And welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and across the way, George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Bill, how are you?
I'm good, thanks. You know, it's a near-perfect hot summer day today out there in the upper Midwest, and it's perfect for a guy like me who is an avid indoorsman.
I see that.
Yeah, you just give me that air conditioning, and I'm a happy guy.
You're good to go here tonight.
What does that mean?
I mean, you're good to go.
This
kind of weather.
I'm in a cool air-conditioned studio, so I'm happy. George, I want to talk tonight a little bit before we bring our online guest, Karen. She's calling in tonight from her lovely home in the Milwaukee area. But I want to talk a little bit up front about wisdom tonight, because we need wisdom. We need it badly.
You mean you and I?
Well, let's start with the obvious.
Okay.
Captain Einstein, what do you think?
Captain this week. I got promoted. Thank you.
Doesn't matter. But I want to talk about a passage from Corinthians that we use and hear a lot. And it says about no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And then the big verse that everybody leaves out, which is the next one, that says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry.
Love it.
I love it, because we talk about addiction is obviously a form of idolatry. And if you are involved in an addiction, you have an idolatry in your life, and it's something that you're putting ahead of God, and you have to learn to flee that. That's a command. That's a thing you do to keep God center in your life.
And we should talk a little bit about idolatry, because for a lot of us, we think of gold statues and all that. To break it down on George's level, which is the lowest common denominator, it's anything that's a God substitute, okay? So it can be money, it can be you, it's anything. And we believe addiction is idolatry. We believe recovery, apart from Jesus, is idolatry too. So you might have stopped a behavior, but you don't have recovery till you have Jesus. And, of course, on the program every week we do a couple steps.
Mm-hmm.
And tonight we're on 6 and 7.
But, George, often you say, how do you do it? You know, when you hear someone give a testimony of their walk and their journey and their recovery, you always dial down and say, how do you do it? And I just wanted to start off tonight with something that you can do if you are finding yourself in a place of temptation. Scripture says, flee from idolatry. Maybe that's identifiable as a place that you should not be going to, because you know in the past you have used in that environment. Maybe it's meeting someone that you know in your past you have gotten into trouble with when you've gotten together.
Absolutely. Well, we look at the book of James. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to put up our part. Tonight we're on 6 and 7, And 6 is, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. And 7 is, humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. Defects of character, shortcomings, same deal. But what we have to do is back up a little bit when we did step 3, where we made a decision where we're going to give God all of our life. We're going to turn our life over to God. And that's when the work starts. In the end of the third step prayer, there's no amen, because the work's going to start in 4, 5, 6, and 7. At the end of the 7th prayer, there is an amen. But what are we doing here? We're looking at, with humility, what we need to change. Have I made an idol out of things? Yeah, usually God is us. I want to be my own God. I want to call my own shots. And we're broken, and we get into that. And I love the 7th step prayer. People ask us all the time, you talk about the program, guys. What is it? The program is a way to eliminate your ego through some scripture-inspired steps to remove you as God so God can fill his rightful role. We hear a lot of people talk that we work with, Bill, that they're egomaniacs with inferiority complexes. Well, the problem is we're trying to be our own God, and we're not capable, and we know that. And if I'd like to share the 7-step prayer. It says, my Creator, I'm now willing that you should have all of me, good and bad. I pray now that you remove from me every single defect of character which stands in the way of my usefulness to you and my fellows. Grant me strength as I go out from here to do your bidding. And then the amen comes. So, Bill, this isn't an off-the-wall, I see it, I got it. We got to do the work here. And it is tough to go, hey, I need some help here. What are some defects of character? Selfishness, self-centeredness. That kind of thing. Anger, fear, because I'm trying to do this all myself. We want to pray a lot. We want to pray without ceasing. And that's our program. Our program is not about the program. It's about Jesus. But it's about working our walk out with fear and trembling.
Mm-hmm. So I was going to ask, and you actually answered the question for me. I was going to say, George, what's another way of saying defects of character? What does that mean?
It's my sinful nature for me. But in 6, where we're entirely ready, we have to be willing to give up what we get from that. If you have an anger problem, my guess is, and most of us do, you get some mileage out of that, because when you're angry, there's an adrenaline rush. As an addict, I got to go. There's a physiological response I like. But it also backs people up, and I can control things. Mm-hmm. And you have to be able to give that up. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. One of the dumbest things I've ever heard in recovery rooms is any time that you're angry, it's a spiritual axiom that it's because of something that's wrong with you. And that simply isn't true. If I watch TV and I see the ISIS guys cutting off heads, that makes me very angry. Mm-hmm. Nothing defective about me there. But in the way I handle it, it's defective. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In your anger, do not sin. So what we have to do is turn all these things over to Jesus. And Bill, in 6 and 7, that gets us back to step one, which is we admitted we were powerless over drugs, alcohol, everything in our life's unmanageable. Anytime I'm not happy with anything that's going on, I'm trying to be God. I'm supposed to accept things. And you talked about the wisdom at the beginning of the show out of Corinthians. The wisdom is, he is God. I am not. He is sovereign. I am not. I'm going to submit myself and be obedient. That's our role.
Well, the verse that says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's a loaded sentence, because I was awake for 3 months 1 year because I couldn't let the.
Was in the summer and you were in Norway.
That's true. That's true.
It worked for you.
It was perfect.
But what's the meaning on that, do you think?
Well, I think the meaning is, and I don't know if I don't do this well, is I do let the sun go down on my anger. And sometimes I think, well, I'll just sleep it off and I'll feel better in the morning. But I think it's God says, do right by me. Do right by your anger. Put it to bed before you go to bed.
Put it to bed before you go to bed.
That's got a rap song in it, George. Yeah, let me loose here.
Oh, we should.
Too much
caffeine for Bill Arnold. Yeah. I like that, Bill. But what we have to do is, when we have to resist Satan and we have to flee from our idols, I'm not God and I can't handle the anger thing. And let's turn this over. I am angry, God. Let's say the resentment prayer. I'm angry at somebody. They're spiritually sick. Keep me from being angry. Where can I be of service to you? And we get a program that works for us so we can walk out our faith and be happy, joyous, and free.
Mm-hmm. And God is faithful. I love that. God, just say that every day. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So really, if you have the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in you, and, of course, we know the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and
self-control.
Self-control.
Which, of course, comes naturally to me.
No, it doesn't, George.
No, not at all.
No, the lyometer just went off the charts.
The lyometer?
Yeah.
When did we get a lyometer in
here?
Well,
we had it installed last week.
My career's over.
No, pretty much it is. So, no, it's we have to remind ourselves that these are gifts from the Holy Spirit that God has implanted in our hearts and our heads to give us strength to be out of situations we don't want to be in.
I want to say one more thing on the 7-step prayer, Bill. I was under the impression, and I think a lot of people are when they get into recovery, that we say the resentment prayer once, we say the fear prayer once, we say the 7-step prayer once. I say the 3rd-step prayer and the 7-step prayer and the Lord's Prayer every day. And, of course, I pray for sobriety before I get out of bed. Here's the reason why. This isn't a one-and-done deal. Jesus said that we're supposed to live one day at a time, and he said that in Matthew 6:34. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. And you might have to say these prayers on your defects every day, because they come back. You don't graduate from this.
Mm-hmm. I have a little bit of trouble hearing, because not being in the program and not being part of recovery groups, they remove defects of character. It seems like that's nearly an impossibility, because you're always going to have defects of character.
Yes, and part of the willingness to acknowledge that is to verbalize it, and the humility that I do need Christ to do that for me. Hey, take these things, because they're keeping me from being of service to you. Because in step 3, when I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God, I don't live for myself anymore. And that's where Jesus said, you got to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily, mm-hmm. because this is about me.
George, on our Real Recovery, you know, we love stories of recovery. We love to hear people give their testimonies of what God's doing in their life and how their whole lives are being reshaped.
You bet.
By transformation and the power of the Holy Spirit in their recovery program. And our guest tonight, we're going to bring her on in just a second here. She's got quite a story to tell. So we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to have lots more Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. We'll be back in just a minute. All right. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. I hope your weekend's going well. It's a hot one out there, so it's a nice time to relax, put your feet up, and listen to Real Recovery. Perfect thing to do, George, on a Sunday late afternoon.
Perfect.
Our guest tonight has been in recovery from an alcohol addiction since 2009. She's also recovering from an eating disorder that started about 30 years ago. You know, so she lives in a suburb of Milwaukee with two amazing teenagers. What mother ever says that, huh?
Yeah.
But she is also with the same guy she fell in love with when she was sweet 16.
Well, that's nice.
That's pretty sweet. Karen, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks, guys. It's a pleasure to be on with you.
Yeah, well, that's what everybody says. And then they,
thanks for not hanging up during the first part. Yeah.
They always feel differently a little bit later in the show. But we're glad you could join us tonight. We're dying to hear your story because you've got kind of two things on the menu. One is an alcohol addiction. Mm-hmm. One's a food addiction as well.
Yes, so exactly.
It all started with an eating disorder. At what age?
My eating disorder kicked in at about 13 in junior high.
Time it starts? The body image years?
A lot of times, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Many times, yes. And I've been fascinated in my recovery walk to find out just how many people, women in particular, struggle with dual addictions, various either substance abuses or food issues. And it's a very real thing that we don't talk about very much.
No. So you started at 13, and how did it manifest mm-hmm. itself?
Well, I was an avid reader, and in my young years, as I entered puberty, I had very low self-esteem, and was very self-conscious about my weight, and happened to pick up a magazine and read an article about eating disorders and binging and purging, and it was in one of the teen magazines at the time, and at that time, this wasn't talked about very much at all. This is, long time ago, longer than I'd like to admit. And so I was fascinated and appalled and disgusted. And one day I was desperate enough, having just eaten a large quantity of food, to say, you know, I'm going to give this a try. And unfortunately, it worked. And I started relying on that for weight control. And then, as often happens with an eating disorder, the tool that you use becomes a demon that controls you. And that's exactly what happened over time. Throughout my life, it has interwoven itself with alcohol to keep me at Satan's feet. And sometimes it was like playing whack-a-mole. When I would get a grip on my alcohol use, then the eating disorder would come into play. And I'd rely on that for stress relief or numbing out. And then I'd get a grip on that and alcohol would come back. And so it really was only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I've been able to be relieved of both of those obsessions.
The eating part has got to be harder, I would think, because you can't abstain from eating.
Very true.
Well, that's
very
why they
true.
Have me on the show to state the obvious. But I'm wondering, is there a physical release to that too? Does it release any dopamine after you purge or, you know, binge and purge?
Yeah.
Is there a physiological response?
There is, and that's why it becomes self-perpetuating. Not only is it a way to escape reality for a little while you're in the moment of the binge part, but then upon purging, there is there's the adrenaline rush that comes from the secrecy of it, you know, and having to you know, I don't want to get graphic on this program. That's really not why I'm here, but just let me just, I'll just leave it that the secrecy involved and the adrenaline rush and finding a way to take care of it once the deed is done is part of it. And what I didn't realize as I was young, of course, I never told this to anybody because this is a disgusting thing and I'd never heard of it before. And I was sure I was, you know, that God was frowning on me and all that, but I'll get to that later. But one of the things I didn't realize until in relatively recent years is that it's also, after that adrenaline rush, it's a huge downer. It's a depressant in its own right. And so it actually compounded my clinical depression, which I didn't know I had until I was an adult. So it was a self-perpetuating cycle, which over time, it was stronger at some times and less intense at others, but it really has only been in the last few years that God's removed the obsession completely, and I'm really, really grateful for that.
Oh, that's neat. Now, if that started at 13, how old were you when you started drinking?
I was 15 when I drank to get drunk. I'd been exposed various times prior to that, you know, as grade school kids do, they take a nip out of the parents' closet at slumber parties or whatever. So I did that a couple times. But I did not grow up in a home where there was drinking. I very seldom saw my parents drink. I never saw them drunk. And so it was more, you know, just when I was in other situations socially. And so at 15, though, I actually went to a party where it was all you could drink. And so that's exactly what I did and proceeded to make a huge fool of myself. And then ended up falling back on my eating disorder and more drinking after that to kind of deal with the shame I felt after that. it just was, like I say, a self-perpetuating vicious cycle. And I, as a teenager, I had no tools to cope any other way. So once I found something that would work a little bit, I latched onto it. And so as often as I could get alcohol, I did. And it wasn't until I went to college that the alcoholism really, really took hold. But by then I was already actively binging and purging as well. So the two were both very active in my life.
So the junior, senior year in high school was pretty tumultuous.
Yeah, very much so.
George, do you know what that word means?
No.
Alex, can you look that up for George and then get back to him?
On it.
Okay, thank you. And then right into college, you are still off to the races, aren't you? Maybe even more so?
Very much so.
Yeah, because now you're outside the home and there's fewer restrictions, mm-hmm. less supervision, and you're doing both addictions full speed.
Exactly. My freshman year of college away from home was actually the first, you know, we talk about hitting bottom in our recovery, and that was the first time I did that. I hit bottom because I was away from home and had all stops off. I've never had an enough switch ever since I was little. I haven't had an enough switch. And
I like that.
And so,
that sounds like a George F. thing.
Yeah. Seriously. when I was at college, my freshman year away, it brought me down into a pit, a self-destructive pit. And I ended up skipping my classes because I needed to make money to support my food habit. And then I was working someplace where I had alcohol access. And so I would drink at night to forget about the concern because I was missing classes. And it just was hell. And I hope I can say that we're on a Christian show, but it was.
Yep.
Anyway. So I ended up, the bottom came when I brought home over spring break a failing report card. And I'd been a straight-A student all my life. And so my parents were like, what is going on? What is up? And, you know, with some relief and a lot of shame, I explained to them that I had this thing going on with food. I didn't see my drinking as an issue at the time because all college kids drank, I thought. But I did know that I couldn't get out of the grip of this cycle. Every day I was binging and purging 5, 6, 7 times a day. And it was eating me alive, if you pardon the pun, from the inside out. And so anyway, I was able to tell, I told my parents and dropped out of my freshman year without completing the second semester. And they got me some outpatient psychological help, which helped a lot. And mm-hmm. I was able to start understanding why I was doing what I was doing and take some steps in the right direction. So
wow.
Yeah,
I remember that because my freshman year, I got a DWI and my blood alcohol content was higher than my grade point average. You know, I can remember that.
Ouch.
And the shame and the guilt and the parents. How long were you able to stop for?
Well, it wasn't a complete stop. And
okay.
with an eating disorder in recovery from that, it's really about, they focus on behavior modification. And so it's a matter of, you know, trying to, first of all, learn how to eat normally. My body didn't know what it was like to process food. And so I had to reintroduce it and watch what other people around me were eating and follow a dietitian's, you know, plan for me. And so doing that and talking with a psychologist, psychiatrist, getting into family therapy. My parents were so supportive. And so over time, it gradually scaled back. And but the thing is, I always kept it in my back pocket. Like I said at the beginning of the show, it was always there if I was trying. If all else failed, I could always turn to food. It was always accessible. You know, that wasn't the case with booze or anything else. So, but I always, you know, not consciously, of course, but I always kept it in my back pocket for stress relief if I needed it. So I was able to get to a normal eating pattern probably over the course of about a year. And then, like I say, it just kind of pops up. It popped up for me a couple of key times in my life.
Karen, I'm just curious because I don't know a lot about eating disorders, and I feel terribly sorry for people involved in them. But without going into, you know, too long of an explanation, give me an understanding of what the eating day might have been like when you said, I'm going for it today with food. How long did you eat for? What did you eat? What was the quantity that you ate? I'm kind of curious.
Well, again, I really don't want to get into gory details because I'd much rather talk about the hopeful side of recovery.
Totally.
But I'll gladly answer your question. On the worst day, I'll give you a picture of the worst day.
Okay.
It would involve something would happen, trigger me in the morning. Maybe it was a bad email or waking up feeling guilty about the night before, or whatever. And it would start with a trip to the grocery store. Usually I'd buy a bottle of, if I was of age yet, I would buy a bottle of alcohol as well as fill up my car with all kinds of stuff that wasn't good for me and find some place to go consume it. And then find some place to go get rid of it. And,
okay.
And then often I would drink right after that because the depression would crash, you know, to crash in after the high wore off and then start all over again. So all through my life, that's been a challenge for me, actually, is that alcohol and binging and purging have always been tied psychologically. So once I got the alcohol out of my life, like I say, that's when the eating disorder really reared its ugly head. And then when my eating disorder would resurface, I would be more tempted to want to drink because I've always tied the two together. Kind of like people associate smoking and drinking. Those are two vices that I always tied together in my brain.
You just connected with me there. I got you. And I think that's, we see that a lot in recovery. Even when people stop drinking for a while, gambling issues, sex issues, work issues. You said, you know, you didn't say your off button doesn't work, but you say your never full button doesn't work. And we see that. We transfer addictions, don't we?
Very much so. And that's why I love it that you guys are talking about step 6 and 7, because that, for me, focusing on that has really been a key to my getting past, once and for all, getting past the food side of things. It was that finally peeling back a layer of the onion and being ready to deal with it, letting, you know, God do business with me about it. Has been a tremendous part of my recovery story.
But you kind of wanted to just change the way you felt. That was really the origin of this whole addiction thing, wasn't it, for
Bingo.
You?
Bingo.
You just
Basically, yes. What is within my control that can immediately change how I feel?
Yeah.
I had limited tools in my toolbox, but those are the two things that worked.
Yeah.
And so that's what I turned to until, you know, I finally grew up a little bit and got myself in recovery and learned that there are actually mature ways of dealing with life, and that with God's help, that basically I can get through anything with his help, which was huge.
Yeah, we're talking to Karen tonight, and she has got a lot more story to tell. And if you have a question for someone like Karen, who's gone through quite a recovery from food addiction and alcoholism, and you would like to give us a call, please do, 1-877-933-2484. You're listening to Real Recovery. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Isn't that right, Georgie?
We're here.
Yes, we are. We talk about addictions of all kind, and we say things that are positive. Yes. This, my board is bad enough.
It's pretty good. What was the lady's name?
Natasha.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. Rocky the Flying Squirrel. Come on. You didn't live for that every day?
Kind of liked Excellent Carmen the Nurse.
I get that. I like them, too. Anyway, we're talking to Karen tonight, and she is telling her story. George, you had a question for Karen.
Well, it's great. We established, and you did a great job of explaining what it was like. And I want to hear what happened. What changed it?
Well, it as is often the case, it wasn't one moment of clarity or it really looking back. I've learned so much by looking in the rearview mirror at my life, and over time, God just put people in my life that gradually nudged me closer to Him and closer to Him, and spoke words of wisdom. And so, actually, it wasn't until after I became a follower of Christ, which didn't happen until 2002. That I actually was able to get real recovery. And
I love
and
that, the way she used the name of our show.
Yeah.
We love
that
you.
Right in. You
oh,
like
my
that?
Goodness,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. We feel so important all of a sudden.
Yes, definitely. So God and the power of the Holy Spirit was a crucial missing link in my finally gaining victory over both of my addictions. It didn't happen right away, though. I mean, one of the fallacies I believed in becoming a Christian, which happened kind of again gradually over the course of a few weeks after I found a church that really spoke truth in a way that I understood and could grasp in a way that applied to me, and so I could understand the way that Jesus loves me so unconditionally. It wasn't until after that I became a Christian, and then I thought, okay, life's problems are solved, and this is going to go away because now I love God, and He's on my side, and I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me because I chose to follow Jesus, and I quickly came to see that that's not how it works, and instead, I needed to wrestle with these things for a while. I needed to really be convicted of the problem I had, and actually, it wasn't even until 2005, 2006, that I was willing to admit that I had a problem with alcohol. It had become so firmly engrossed in my life, and my social life revolved around it and all that good stuff. And so it took several years after I became a Christian to even acknowledge that I had an addiction. And so then I decided, that was in a Bible study. I was in my first Bible study ever. And I just came clean with the group I was in that I was struggling with this, and they supported me to get help. And so I sought out a Bible study that dealt with addictions, and that led me through one of those members. It led me to a secular 12-step group where I was actually able to start putting one foot in front of the other and supported with the scriptures that I was hearing at church. And but it really had to bottom out big time before I was able to turn around completely and let go of the alcohol. And so that happened in 2009.
You know, I love that. So many of us, I know for me, I became a Christian, and I didn't get sober completely till 7 years later. People that are listening to our show need to hear that they're not terminally unique and that they're not a failure, that I think most of the time, Karen, this is how this plays out. We come to the Lord. He draws us to Him, and we become saved. We're born again. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. But we're going to struggle for a while, usually. There isn't a white light, burning bush experience where everything is just wonderful every day. We take two steps forward, maybe one back. And I applaud you for sharing that and staying in there. But you were in a Bible study. You're in the Word when it came to you that maybe I should come clean. And then you got some referrals to other things. So you were doing your part. It doesn't always happen right away, though, does it?
It does not. You hit the nail on the head with that. God really needed, the whole course of my Christian life has been a series of refinement, putting me through whatever I was able to bear at the time to become one step closer to what Jesus has in mind for me. And at that time, the first layer that had to be shed was this unhealthy dependence on alcohol that made me through a day. And it was very challenging, because I was very, very good at being a highly functioning alcoholic and hiding exactly how bad this was from everybody in my family. I didn't let anybody get close enough to me, including my own spouse, which is really, really sad, to know that the extent to which I was suffering, because I needed to keep up appearances on the outside. I ran every day. I was a PTA mom. I worked full time, had a successful business. And, on the inside, I was just a toxic mess crumbling. And so it really took the work of studying God's word and having wise people in my life, godly counsel, to point out gently that, okay, I think God wants you to work on this, and you've got to take some first big steps. And the biggest step for me was to find a program that provided those baby steps for me, because I didn't know. Unfortunately, even though God's scripture is sprinkled throughout with wisdom for people who are in recovery, it doesn't map out a plan unless you know what you're looking for. It doesn't. I mean, the 12 steps I firmly believe are divinely inspired, but the Bible doesn't contain in the in one of the books the do these things and you'll be good to go. He wants us to do the work, and so that takes it has taken a program and a lot of hard work, just trying to take one baby step at a time and piece together a day, 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years of sobriety. And he was faithful. He really was.
I love that. The 12 steps came directly out of the Bible through the Oxford group, of course. And
yep.
Then, they've kind of been watered down with God, as you understand, and which originally meant how far you were along in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But the secular 12-step movements, I think, are like the early church in that you're free to share whatever. I don't know about you, but when I go to church, I'm on my best behavior mode where everything's fine, and I've got my best clothes on, and I look pretty good, and I don't want to share what's really going on. And you need a place to do that, and I think once you find that, you find not religion, but you find a relationship with God. And I've heard it said that religion is for people that don't want to go to hell, and the walk with God is for people that have already been there. And I think in the recovery rooms, we know what they're talking about. And so,
Amen. So I
applaud you for that. I will take this time to make a plug that Bill and I are our big concern on our program is that we want everyone to get a relationship with Christ. And there's a lot of 12-step people that have stopped a behavior but don't have the living relationship with the true God, and that's Jesus, who can forgive you your sins and give you eternal life. And so we're working on a Bible study to get people to tie Scripture in with the 12 steps, and we'll have that out later this year. But that's the whole purpose of the show, Karen, is to get people pointed to the Lord like you're talking about. And one of the things that I'm getting so strongly out of your message is when you have a relationship with God and you're working on your recovery, just because it's not working perfectly, don't give up, because you never know the day it's going to happen. That's fair, isn't it?
Very much so. That is very fair. And again, for me, it wasn't a single day that it happened either. It was, again, looking in the rearview mirror and realizing, oh, my goodness, I no longer am even craving alcohol. And I'll just make a side comment that recently I was at a meeting and I shared that it was a major victory to me to realize that I cannot remember the last day when I made it to the end of the day and said, I am so glad I didn't drink today, because that didn't even cross my mind. I don't have those days anymore. And so that is, for me, a huge victory, just knowing that that obsession got lifted. But that was over time. It was a gradual dawning. And so God is faithful. And there have been key points in my life where he has been very, very visible. And his hand has been in my life. And a big part of that is step 3, when I finally was able to just say, help me. I can't do this alone anymore. and was really, really sincere in my request to him. And so every day I humbled myself and stopped trying to do it all myself, the stubborn Irish woman that I am. And and so that was real important to me too, was just to have to go through that humbling process. Even years after I became a Christian, there are a lot of new Christians, I think, that still think they got this. You know, I got this. And it takes a willingness to depend on Jesus. And that doesn't often come until later in your walk.
Karen, God was never worried about how he was going to bring about glory in your life. You know, you might have been questioning how it was going to happen. However, he was never concerned. He knew what he was doing. And you put your trust and faith in him. And one of the things that I've loved about your testimony is you've said things like baby steps, one day at a time, willing to trust for today, and willing to know that it's going to be a process. Because I think the daunting idea that a lot of people have who need to put their addiction down is, I don't know if I can do this. But you keep saying baby steps, process, trust. Those are just powerful words. It's a powerful testimony.
Yeah, the other thing.
Thank you.
The other thing on that, and it is I think a lot of us think we're doing something wrong because we don't have this big explosive experience where now everything's great. And we don't go from 1 to 12. A lot of people try to do that. And you don't go from being saved to being a worldwide evangelist in a week either. There's a process here. And I look to what Paul said. He prayed to have this thorn removed 3 times. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So let's live in the grace and celebrate our victory through Christ. The miracle, when that obsession to use goes away.
Which is a miracle.
It is a miracle in that you don't even realize it. But a couple days later, you go, you know, I haven't thought about using it in a couple days. That's never happened. That's a miracle.
It is a miracle.
George, I've heard you say, too, if you've walked 8 miles into the forest, it'll take you 8 miles to walk out.
Yeah, I stole that.
I figured
stole
you did.
Yeah. If I walk 8 miles in, I'm not going to find my way out.
Yeah, right.
I wouldn't walk 8 miles in.
No, you'd call for
walk
some
8 miles
kind of
on the golf course.
ATV
maybe.
Or something to get you out of there. Karen, so again, the whole surrender that has come into your life has really produced amazing fruit. Now, I assume that God has put a job on your plate going forward. And we want to ask when we come back from the break what you are doing and what is God doing for you and what are you doing in your ministry. I couldn't almost spit that out, George.
He'll explain it better when we come back.
For some reason, I could not spit that out.
I think we know what you meant, though.
Thank you. We're going to take a little break. Yeah, tumultuous was the big word, and Karen used the word real recovery in her talk tonight, so she's going to get the big gold star.
She gets a free Bible study.
And the home version of Real Recovery.
Yeah.
We'll be back in just a minute.
All is well again.
You ever get sick of that intro, George?
No, I love it.
I'd love that. I just love that. If I could ever learn how to play guitar, I'd want to learn how to play
and
that intro.
And sing. If we could do those.
Well, if we could do both, we wouldn't be here.
Right. If we could do anything, we wouldn't be here.
That's true.
But it's a great gig. Love the story tonight.
I love the story, and I love the opportunities that the show has to allow, you know, devoted followers of Christ like Karen to say, look, I had this 30-year addiction to food. I had an addiction to alcohol for a long, long time. I had them both going at the same time. And through surrender and the power of prayer and what God has done to transform my life, I am a different person.
It's a big deal, Bill. It is a huge deal, and it's available to everyone. So if you're listening tonight, thanks for listening, and maybe you're struggling, that's not unusual. Keep at it. Keep adding to your recovery. Keep praying. Keep working on it. As Bill said earlier, God knew this was going to happen. He allowed it. He's there for you. He's got victory in mind.
And God has a piece of wisdom for you tonight. You can just put in your bank account, your emotional bank account, and know that he is faithful. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. So, Karen, as we talk about what God is doing in your life, and you're married to the same guy since you that you met when you were 16, that's very impressive. Obviously, that has had issues as well, because I think they all, every relationship with an addiction has got issues. So congratulations on having a marriage that's still intact. And
thank you.
What has God put on your plate going forward? What are you doing to walk out your faith?
Well, First of all, I just wanted to comment that I just grinned when you were talking about 1 Corinthians 10:13 at the beginning of the show, because that has been what has been my life raft on the toughest days. And I will personally testify to the fact that God is faithful, and he always does provide a way out in a moment of temptation, always. It's just whether we will ask him for the strength to move in that direction that determines whether or not we will succumb to the temptation or not. And it's just been, a life raft for me.
Okay.
So I wanted to thank you for that.
Preach it, sister. There's someone out there that's not wanting to do the surrender. So you preach it, sister. You say they're struggling. What do you say to them tonight?
Oh, I say, first of all, that God is crazy about you, enough to send his son to die for you, and that he wants a better life for you. And you know that deep down, and that it takes nothing but a simple yes, that I agree, God, that you want better for me and that you sent your son to save me. And then just a matter of being willing to take the next step God puts in front of you. He guides us with his word. He lights our path with it. And so finding godly counsel, a church that preaches the Bible, and following God's direction that you learn through that will get you there. But it takes small acts of trust that build up over and over time that demonstrate God's faithfulness. He will not drop you. He never has. And slowly but surely, he'll take you where he wants you to be.
So, George, do I hear an amen there?
You
George?
Got that. I really like the encouragement there. This works if you work it. If
Very
you
true.
If you submit to God and you flee, you know, the enemy, this is going to work. And it's not easy, though, Bill. And what happens is sometimes we make a decision. We want to remain as desperate every day as we were the day we made the decision. And I always ask
Amen.
Guys, what are you not willing to do? Because that's what you need to do.
Mm-hmm.
What are you not willing to do?
Yeah, what's the one thing you're not willing to do?
I'm not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Yeah, that's the one thing you have to do.
Usually
and if you're listening tonight, you know exactly what George is talking about. There's something in your brain that says, that's the one thing I'm not going to do. Guess what? That's what you got to do.
Yeah. For me, it was quit drinking. I wouldn't do that. Why would you want to do that? I'm having such a good time going to jail every weekend. They were so nice to me. I had the frequent jail card.
Yeah,
you know?
At the jail, if you mention your name, you got 10% off at the commissary.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you're going to get your breakfast burrito. You just mentioned George.
Yep.
You guys have way too much fun. I'm sorry.
I'm going down the shame highway again.
I can see that. That's where you got quiet all of a sudden.
Yeah, I did.
Okay, so, Karen, let's talk about what are you doing on behalf of serving him right now? I know you're probably involved in listening to people and hearing their stories and mentoring and all that stuff.
Very much so.
I can't ask questions tonight, George. Go ahead, Karen.
Sure. Why'd you interrupt her again?
Oh, my goodness.
Karen, I wish you guys were trying to have some fun on this show.
Karen, what are you doing now, Karen?
I am very active in my recovery, and over time, I have kind of figured out what my minimum daily requirement is for staying sober, and so now I have a firm grip on what that looks like. And it involves making it to a certain number of 12-step meetings every week. It means sponsoring other women who are struggling. Some of the women I sponsor struggle with dual addictions, like myself. It means having a sponsor and relying on her wisdom. I have a wonderful sponsor who has provided a lot of godly counsel. And so those all involve time. And I also have been able to teach and lead at our church's recovery program, which has been just such a gift to be able to do. And amazingly, God even put me in a place of at our church of being able to manage the church communications. And so I'm able to share some of the stories that I've heard from others in a way that that makes it out into the world and hopefully can share hope. And on social media as well, I'm real active there trying to share the good news that a better life is possible.
There's nothing more powerful than a person's story well told.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's really cool that you're doing that at your church and that the church is saying yes to that, because those get people's attention.
Right.
True.
And it's God's story in us. One of the things that's really great about recovery, God saves us from our addiction and our issues, but he has a job for us to do, and that's to tell other people what Jesus did in our life, that there's hope only in his name. And I, everybody we talk to on the program, Karen, everybody that we work with at the Salvation Army when Bill and I go down there on Fridays, who gets this is the greatest gift you have is sharing what God did in your life with other people, because that's as good as it gets, isn't it?
Very much so. Very much so. In fact, one of the other ways that I that I've really been able to interweave faith and recovery in my life has been through a secular 12-step group. I've just been able to selectively and in the right situation share my story with people that are open to it, and just introduce them to the idea that introduce them little by little to the God that I love and serve. And he's been faithful with that too. I seldom get pushback, and it's been a beautiful thing to be able to open doors and eyes to what God has in store for people.
Well, they're looking for answers, and it seems odd that a secular 12-step group would be not willing to listen to a person's story in the group, especially if it's faith-based.
Yeah, and again, there's tactful ways to do it. I've over time figured out when I share my story, the most efficient, the most effective way to do that. I do share who my higher power is without apology, and I've just found a way to share my story that resonates and doesn't turn people away too quickly, doesn't close their minds down, because I really do. I take to heart the fact that many people who walk in those secular doors for the first time have never even fathomed that there's a God out there who cares about them. So much less, I have to be careful in introducing them gradually to the God I know, and let them just kind of see it in my life, hear it in my words that I choose, and when they're ready, I share a little bit more about it.
Yeah, I think that's great. One of the guys I work with named Bill Arnold will go down and ask people what they know about God, and a lot of times he'll say, gosh, I wouldn't worship a God like that either. Have you looked in the Bible and seen what God is really like? And a lot of the people in recovery rooms have a real misconception of who God is. And what we want to do is build a relationship. I don't hide the fact that my higher power is Jesus, but I want to build a relationship with people that's loving and kind and caring. We're based on attraction, not promotion. And people see what you have, they want it. The reason I became a Christian is people that I knew that were Christians had something I wanted. They had peace of mind and they had joy. I didn't have that. And I don't think you preach that to people. You show that, you share it, and you love them. And it sounds like you got a great handle on that. And so that's great. And people are very desperate and needy who go to the meetings. They know they have issues. They know they fall short. They want a God that loves them, and they're worried that God is mad and angry at them. And what happens is when we need to run to God, we want to run from him.
Mm-hmm.
And we can change that.
We want to run away from the one source that can actually make a change in our lives.
You bet.
I did that for over 35 years. I ran away from him. And it took some humbling circumstances I love the word you used earlier, desperation. It took desperation to open my mind that, the way I'm working, the way I'm doing this isn't working, and I'm going to just check out this Jesus thing. And sure enough, he was the answer.
Karen, I'm curious, when you first went to a meeting, what was your level of fear going to that meeting? Was it?
I was petrified.
You were petrified. Okay. Because I think that's important for listeners to hear, because a lot of listeners are going, look, I can't go to one of those meetings. This is too scary. I'm not ready, blah, blah, blah. And hear it from Karen, who had a wonderful opportunity to find healing and community. And she said, yeah, I was petrified.
Well, it's a program.
I was petrified.
Yeah, and it's a program of action. We might say we believe what we do, but James, in the book of James, is saying faith without works is dead. And part of the works is if somebody comes into your life, if you're a Christian, and says, there's a group of people over here that are not drinking anymore, you might want to go check that out. And you have to go and show up. And and that's hard. Doing new things, especially that. How weird are these people going to be? And then you, maybe you get in there and you go, they are kind of weird, but so am I. So this might work.
Yeah, you're really weird, George.
I am weird.
Yeah, you're super weird.
It.
Anyway, Karen, you've been a wonderful guest. We have loved having you on the show. And the fact you dropped our name of the program into your testimony makes you the gold medal winner this week. So thank you so much for being part of the show. And we're inspired by what you've shared. And God bless you and your ministry and your family and your teenagers and all that you're doing serving the Lord. Thank you so much for being on the show. And that, George, wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. We just want to say thank you for being on board and listening tonight. We hope that the Holy Spirit has reached you in a way that's going to help you to find transformation and change in your life. Thanks for listening. Good night, everybody, and God bless.